Good morning to you all. It's kind of a sad day for me because today we come to the close of this series. Thankfully, there's a lot of Bible left to preach and learn. But today we come to the last part of our journey through this short little letter of 2 Timothy. And I, for one, have personally enjoyed it. It's been very rich for my heart, studying through portions of this with great intensity. And so there's a degree of sadness as I come to this end, but thankfully we'll be back next week learning more of the Word. But for Paul, who wrote this letter to Timothy, this young pastor, there had to be a degree of sadness for him because this was literally, these were some of the last words that we have of his. This week, we're going to be looking at this final resolve. You've heard us use this word resolve through this series because really one of the tones of this book is grabbing a resolve to finish, to cling to the gospel, to preach the gospel, to live our lives around the gospel. And it's very fitting that in these last few verses, Paul gives us some very tangible ways in which we live gospel-oriented lives or can live gospel-oriented lives. That the good news, what gospel means, the good news of Jesus Christ and the reality of his life for us, his death, his resurrection, how does that actually flow out? And Paul leaves some final words that I found deeply impacting for my own heart as I processed this material this week. And I hope and pray that it will mean something significant to you. One of the things that this week brought for my family was the discovery of Superman. We didn't find Superman, but Grayson, my son, who's 4 years old, he went to the library and this week found out that there is this whole world of superheroes in the realm of Superman. This became his favorite. And so this week he brought home this library book and he was flipping through the pages and it just awe gripped him as he looked at these cartoons and saw these amazing feats of heroic proportions, and wow, thankfully he hasn't jumped off the roof yet, so just don't get my boy a cape. But sometimes in our minds, we lift up even biblical figures, like a man like Paul, and we view them through the lens of a superhero. And to a degree, there's some fairness attributed to that, because Paul did some things of heroic proportions in the spiritual realm. But really, what we're going to see again today is maybe the Clark Kent side of the spiritual Superman. Because at the end of his life, you would expect somebody who's done such incredible things and impacted so many communities, lands, individuals, that he would go out with just this triumphant, heroic party. That would be how his life comes to a close. But on the contrary, his life has a very quiet, removed death. And today we're going to reflect as he is reflecting on what that means. And yet, in that quietness, in that removed place, we still sense this incredible resolve in Paul that builds and crescendos to this place of a magnificent future. And we're going to get to that. So open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you are not there yet already. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we want to read verses 9 through 22, the finish and the close. So let's read together. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so great. And I just think of the psalm that speaks of your voice as it goes out through the earth. And it gives this picture of the cedars of Lebanon, and it just strips the bark off of those trees. It comes with such force, and it comes with such power. Lord, I pray that you would speak into our lives with that same type of intensity today, that it would literally strip off the things on the outside that need to be gone. It would expose what is underneath the outer surface, and it would allow you to do that surgical work in our hearts that is perfect. It's perfect work. We invite that from you today. Pray that your word would demonstrate its living activity in our hearts and in our minds, and it would flesh out into our actions this week. So be the voice today. Speak through my human voice with your supernatural power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the things that we see right off the bat, I'm going to give you three center points. You've got some notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But as we think about this Pauline superhero figure, in my mind, I automatically think of Paul in superhuman terms. But today, what we're going to see right away in our letter is one of these gospel-oriented realities that Paul is not afraid to embrace is his humanity. And so right off the bat, we see Paul was human. Okay? In verse 9, let's go back to that. He says, do your best, who's he writing to? Timothy. Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. You ever felt alone? Yes. Loneliness can be a torturous place. If you feel that, some of us are introverts, and you're like, I want to be alone. Please just leave me alone. But it might not be as fun when you're in a prison cell waiting to die. Okay? And so Paul, in those last moments, is sensing the urgency. He knows the curtain is coming to that final draw, and he has this urgency to Timothy. Do your best, Timothy, to come to me soon. Paul felt lonely. He was there by himself. Well, almost by himself. And in these last moments, he wants one of his close friends. And we're going to see there's a reason why he longs for this, because he lost some of his close companions through this process. In fact, in verse 10, he says, there's Demas. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It's interesting, if you cross-reference Demas, explore the scriptures and see where he's at in scripture, you'll notice that he was one of Paul's companions, traveled, did ministry with Paul. In Colossians 4:14, you'll see him mentioned. Philemon 1:24, or verse 24, you'll see him mentioned with Luke. We're going to hear about Luke here in just a moment. They were fellow workers. Okay, so in the nitty-gritty of everyday ministry and life and traveling and putting yourself in some seriously dangerous places. You know, John talked about being on the front lines with some of those dangerous and despised places. Paul would know about that type of ministry. He was despised in some very dangerous places. And Demas was a guy who ended up being in this entourage that they would travel and minister together. But here in this place, at the end of his life, facing execution, Paul mentions, I was deserted. This word carries some pretty powerfully negative connotation. He was abandoned. This guy left Paul helpless, forsook him. Jesus, when he was facing his last breaths, used this same word. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That powerful feeling of being utterly deserted. We don't know exactly what happened, what prompted it, but Paul gives us a reason for this desertion. He says, Demas was in love with this present world. He was in love with this present world. Paul uses a word for love. Some of you have studied different love words in Scripture. He uses a word here that is typically ascribed only in the relationship with God, God's love to us, that our instructed love to Him, as well as our love for one another. A very positive thing. This is the agape love. This is the love that Jesus had when God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is the I will die for you type of love. Very, very rarely do we ever see this happen in Scripture where Paul or any other author would use this word to describe anything but a love for God and a love for His people. This was a piercing conviction. It's a warning. He says, Demas, he traded in the agape for God. He traded that in for an agape to the world. He started to love the world's systems. Now, I would love for you to flip over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And this will put a little context from another author's perspective on what it means to fall in love with the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Here's how it reads. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You know, John gives a very striking description of what the world is. It's filled with anything that's contrary to God and His purposes and His ways. It's centered on selfishness. It's these desires of the flesh. It's what our eyes look around and see and say, I want that, I need that. That's not God. It's pride. Pride in possessions. It's getting distracted in what's in the here and the now. It's trading in what is then and coming in Jesus and His kingdom, and it's trading that in for right now. This world. This pleasure, this season, this time, immediate gratification. And John gives some very strong words. He says, if you trade that in, if you embrace this with a love for the world, guess what's not in you? The love of the Father. And Paul says, here is a man who was with me, and he deserted me because he fell in love with the world. In John 12:43, there's some strong language towards Pharisees. It says, for they, the Pharisees, loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Loved, they agaped the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It might be possessions for us. It might be things. It might be approval of people. It might be recognition from others. So the question becomes for us as we put ourselves against this line of Scripture and we say, okay, how much do I love this present world? Is there anything in this world that is trying to seduce my affections and draw them away from God, draw them away from Jesus Christ, and get me to walk and wander after those instead? I would guarantee you that every single one of us has a wrestling match with something in this realm. The desires of the flesh. Paul was very open about his wrestling match, the spirit and the flesh at war in Romans 7. So as we sit here today, not looking just at, oh, wow, Demas was an utter failure. Wow, let's throw some stones at him. There's a reality, he walked away, but before we are so quick to say, come on, Demas, let's ask the question of ourselves, what is threatening my affection for Christ? How much am I in love with this world? And if you're so tempted to be prideful and avoid self-examination, ask yourself, what would I have done in this situation if I was one of Paul's closest companions at this point? And I'm in a scenario like John was talking about earlier with those situations that they put him in. What if I was in those shoes? And if I was going to travel with Paul, that meant I am put to the blade. That's a sobering reality. But by God's grace, we will stand with Jesus. Demas didn't. He went to Thessalonica. So Paul is left. He's abandoned. He's deserted. And he mentions a couple other of his companions that left as well. He mentions Crescens. He goes to Galatia. Titus, he goes to Dalmatia. Tychicus, he goes to Ephesus. And they're gone. I know these guys, Crescens, this is the first time we read about him in Scripture. Don't know a whole lot about him. Titus, however, we have an entire book written to Titus. He was very instrumental. He was entrusted with leading a church. And Titus is referred to in 2 Corinthians 8:23 as my partner, my fellow worker among you. You know, Paul made some references in Scripture to Titus saying, hey, if you have any questions about this guy, he's good. He's with me. This guy's legit. You can trust him. Tychicus was known as a faithful minister in the Lord. Now, there's nothing in this passage that says these guys did what Demas did. There's no reference to these guys turned away from Paul and turning their back on him, or turned away from Christ and said, too scary of a situation, I'm not going. But they're gone, they're deployed, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. And he says, Luke alone is with me. Now, I kind of laughed a little bit at that, because I'm like, if you're Luke, I'm kind of like, well, come on. What am I here? Luke alone's with me. He's the only one. And Luke, as we learn in Scripture, he was a physician. He was meticulous with taking records and chronicling the life of Jesus. The book of Acts. We have some tremendous material from Luke. And he was one of these guys that apparently just served and served and served behind the scenes. And he stayed right there, very much at his own risk. I don't know exactly how it all worked out with the historical setup of that Roman prison, but there's a good chance that there was some sneaking around that had to be done to help take care of physical needs and food, things like that. Luke was there. But Paul here is exposing his humanity. He's saying, I need a friend. I need some encouragement. I really need you, Timothy, to do your best. Put this at the top of your priority, please, and get here. In fact, at the end of this, we read, do your best to come before winter. Timothy, we don't know how long this window is going to be open. We need you to get here. I'm not going to be around for very much longer. So about the time that we start to put Paul on this pedestal for being a super saint, he reminds us that he's a real person. He's not above needing a friend. He's not above the relationship with others. In fact, he also addresses his physical needs. In verse 13, he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all the parchments. Interesting. Timothy, bring me a coat. All right? It's going to be getting cold. Bring me a coat. I don't want to be in this jail cell freezing. And frankly, his war-torn body probably was beginning to ache. If it's approaching winter, imagine being beaten on, enduring stonings. Imagine your joints, how they'd feel at about that place. And he says, please bring a coat. That'll help. I need my books. Bring some books. I love this because Paul, as he's in his last final stage, he's saying, I want to keep sharp. I want to keep fresh. When I talked to my grandmother, I introduced you to her earlier in the series, my grandmother Lois. One of the things I love about my grandma is she is a reader, and just she's ferocious with reading. Even now approaching 90, she just goes and goes and goes at it. If she's not reading a book, I'm going to know something's wrong. And one of the things that she always tells me is, I'm so thankful that God has given me the grace to have good eyesight at this stage of my life so that I can keep reading. I'm just like, that's awesome. Love it. Because she wants to stay sharp. Paul says, bring some books. I want to stay sharp with this. And he says, above all, bring those parchments. Probably referencing scriptures. Or what he would write on to send some letters to other people. Incredible. Here he is. He's about to die. He's authored much of what we have in the New Testament. And he's saying, bring me some of those parchments. I need to keep this thing fresh in my soul. And in fact, he probably had some intention. I need to keep encouraging the churches that I helped start. Until God calls me home, until this is done, I must encourage. You know, one of the things that we come to as we think about this resolve to be gospel-oriented, as we consider Paul's humanity, to be gospel-oriented, to have this good news focus in our life, it's essential that we come to terms with our humanity. Absolutely essential. To be human is to be in need. We recognize that we are a people that are not God. Why? Because God is self-existent, doesn't need anything. We are dependent. We're dependent upon Him. He created us in community. We're dependent upon this church and this body. God's self-existent, we aren't. God doesn't get lonely. We do. God doesn't get cold. You might be making light of this, but we do. Our bodies break down. God's not decaying. Our bodies, because of sin, because what happened when Adam and Eve said, you know what? We're going to try to elevate ourselves above humanity. And we're going to break away from dependence upon God, and we are going to become independent. We are going to be like God. And we're actually just going to push away this instruction that He gave us very clearly. It was for our benefit. We're going to say, we know better. They pushed away from that. And we need to come to terms with the fact that we are a needy people because of that sin. Because our bodies are breaking down. This whole earth is groaning as it waits to be restored. As it waits for the new heaven and new earth. God is perfect and we are incomplete. It's fundamental to a gospel-oriented life, which is important in our culture and our context, because we are continually told this is how to be independent. This is how to need nothing besides the product we're selling you or anyone. Do your own thing. Do what's good for you. Be happy as long as it's dependent upon you. And in the gospel-oriented life, we come to this place where we say, no, God didn't create me for that. He created me to be in relationship with Him, to be dependent upon Him for every breath that I breathe and every decision that I make. It has all the relevance in the world for how we live our lives. So Paul was human. He lets us know that and see it in some pretty tangible ways. And secondly, Paul was focused on mission. You know, Paul has obviously been focused on mission in his life, but in these final moments, he has some focus on mission that comes out pretty strongly. In fact, we see that he put the church ahead of his own personal needs. He put kingdom above self. And actually, flip back to that map really quick, if you would. Thank you. We see, here's a little map I pulled out of one of the commentaries I had that gives you a little visual illustration. This is what Paul did in his final moments. When he's feeling lonely, and he's feeling like, man, it'd be great to have some people around. But you know what? The kingdom work, the church at large, needs these guys. And so he sends out, a couple of them are sent. One of them goes running home to comfort zone. But the others are likely sent to these places to do ministry. Because Paul was concerned about the gospel continuing. He was concerned about the health of the churches that were established. And he says, it's better for you to go. I'm okay with you being gone because I know where I'm going. The kingdom needs you. He had a kingdom mindset above his own. Crescens, Titus, Tychicus, sent. In fact, he calls somebody, not just Timothy, but he calls Timothy to bring somebody with him when Timothy visits. And he says, when you come, I want you to get Mark. Verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you. I'm like, okay, good. An interesting backstory on Mark. Mark and Paul, they weren't so buddy-buddy for the entire ministry of Paul. In fact, if you go back to Acts 15, actually let's turn there. Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 36. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and let's see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Interesting, Paul and Barnabas getting a pretty heated discussion, fight, so much that they parted ways and said, no. Paul's like, I am not taking this guy with me. Mark, he took the chicken exit. He went home. He couldn't hang. We needed him. We trusted him. We built this ministry plan with him in mind, and he abandoned. I'm not taking this guy. Barnabas says, no, we need to take him. It's going to be okay. Wouldn't have it. So they split ways. Interesting. Gone. All right. But here at this point in Paul's life, we see that reconciliation has taken place. There was a restoration to fellowship. Colossians 4:10 mentions this. Philemon verse 24 mentions it. Thankfully, somehow, they got back on the same page. And there was a reconciliation of relationship. And Paul says, I actually want him to come. And get this kingdom mindset, as he says, here's one of the main reasons I want him to come. I want you to bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for what? Ministry. Isn't that crazy? In a good way? Paul, at this place, could have been having a pity party. He could have been sitting there thinking, oh, wow, me, I'm going to have my head chopped off. Or reflecting on all the incredible things that he did in his life. He could have just sat back in his easy chair, so to speak, and just, what was that? Wow. Okay, anyway. Sat back in his easy chair and just taken a good, long, casual look at his life and said, yeah, that was impressive. That was good. No! He says, get Mark here because he's useful for ministry. There's still ministry to be done. Until my final breath, ministry is to be done. Paul was passionate. In fact, you see that ministry likely in those study materials he wanted, the writing utensils. Let's keep going. Let's keep going. In fact, he stayed focused on this mission even through his personal opposition. He mentions this guy named Alexander. If you haven't caught on yet, Paul's had some enemies in life from within and without. And here's an enemy that apparently was from outside the family. Alexander the coppersmith, verse 14, he did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. We had a couple verses in there that just reference this guy. You're kind of like, interesting, you know, random tidbit, right? Slid right in there, called him out by name, Alexander. There's probably a reason that he called him out. Because Timothy's still doing ministry. The church in Ephesus is still going, and it's going to be going. Just because Paul dies doesn't mean the church falls apart. He says, Alexander, you got to watch out for this guy. Because what's he doing? He's opposing the message. I love this part about Paul, as we see in his writings, that his biggest concern wasn't about himself. Why was he concerned? What was the opposition concerning around? The message. He says this message that we proclaim about Jesus Christ and life in him, and that we must submit to God. He is the only true God. He is the only one worthy of worship. And this gospel that we proclaim, that faces opposition. But he doesn't make it a personal thing to say, we need to make that guy pay. In fact, he gives us a great little roadmap of what to do when we experience things like Alexander's in our lives. Which, it's a question. How do we handle the Alexander's of life? Maybe ask yourself, how have I done that in the past, but how will it line up and how can I change that if I've done it in a wrong way? Because note that here, for Paul, the mission is not vengeance. The mission isn't vindication. The mission isn't retribution. No. The mission is the gospel. That's what he's focused on. But how easy it is for us, and I've wrestled with this too. If there's somebody that does us great harm, what do we have to fight against? This desire to say, yeah, I'm going to make sure you pay. I'm going to make sure that I'm justified here. But Paul says, release him. In fact, he says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Notice he didn't say, I. He didn't call Timothy. Timothy, I want you to make sure you set this guy straight in some vindicative ways here. No, he says, the Lord's going to take care of it. A great trust in the sovereignty of God, the justice of God. He's perfect. He knows what's going to happen. He knows how to make things right immediately. And sometimes he says it's right for us to wait. It might not happen right in front of us at this moment. Great roadmap. And you know, I have a feeling all of us in this room, if we haven't already, are going to be faced with these situations or Alexanders in our lives where we get harmed by somebody. How are we going to handle it? And it's okay to take some caution. You know, Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Paul actually warned Timothy, be careful with this guy. Take some caution. So he stays on mission, even through this personal opposition. And then he mentions his trial. And for him, it's a literal legal trial. He says, verse 16, at my first defense, okay, we're talking a legal defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Again, there's an evacuation that takes place around Paul. When he gets in there, and the firing squad sights, people run, people flee. And I don't think he's probably the only one that's experienced that. And he said, I had this first defense. Now, many commentators, theologians, reference this to being this defense, this trial, this hearing right before this imprisonment. So not something that we have reference to in Scripture outside of a historical context that we piece together for right here. But this is a time when the end is near. He was likely betrayed into the hands of the authorities. He stood before the judge. And he's got this hearing, and at this defense, you can have an advocate, you can have somebody come and stand in your defense. And he said, nobody. I got nobody. Everybody deserted me. Understandably so, because if they would have stood up, they likely would be with him. And notice his gracious response. May it not be charged against them. I can't imagine having all my closest friends bail on me in my moment of greatest need and not taking it real personally. But he says, may not be charged against them. It's almost as if I don't blame them. I'm not going to hold it against them. I'm not going to go to my grave in bitterness. There's too much ahead. Too much for the kingdom. Too much that I have to look forward to. I'm not going to waste these last moments in bitterness. Release them. May it not be held against them. And interesting, he says, my perspective, look at his perspective here. His perspective is, everybody evacuated me, but I got to experience the Lord's presence. He says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes in our human relationships, if we find ourselves alone and abandoned, what do we experience in greater intensity? The grace of Christ to meet us in that place and say, you're really not alone. I'm with you. And he strengthened him, and there's an interesting little phrase, so that. So that. So that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. This guy, he is on a mission track all the way. Whether it's from abandonment, feeling lonely, whether it's spending his last moments encouraging churches, reading the Word, staying sharp, staying focused, enduring opposition to the message. Whether it's in a literal trial, he says, this is my platform. My perspective is this actually gives me a unique platform. Think about it. Not the best place in the world you'd want to be, right? Unless God strategically placed you to stand before some of the most important rulers in the entire known world, and in this process of the trial, you will declare the gospel to people that could influence hundreds upon thousands and thousands of lives if they come to Jesus. Amazing. Again, kingdom focused, kingdom priority. He was on mission. Do we view our trials? Do we view the bumps in our lives, the hard things in our lives, as potential platforms for the gospel? I've got a lot of growth to do in that. And by God's grace, we will continue to grow in that. And he says here, as we come towards the end, God rescued me from the lion. Now, a lot of us with these images of the Colosseum or, you know, the Roman nasty ways of killing people, we think of Paul being thrown to the lions. Now, maybe that was a possibility. Most theologians who know history well say probably not with his Roman background, his citizenship. Probably not in this case. Rather, delivered from the lion, all throughout Scripture, well, not all throughout, but nuggets in Scripture, we see references to lions and evil. In fact, flip over to Psalm 22. I love the way Scripture fits together. It's just incredible. God is masterful in what he breathes out and has revealed for us. Many people think that Paul, as he was finishing these words, was paralleling this passage, Psalm 22. I'm not going to take time to read the entire thing, but this was also known as a prophetic psalm for what Jesus was going to endure and what he was going to experience upon the cross. He says, go down to verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. Remember, Kelly taught us last week. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Okay? Those of you who know the story of Jesus, you see these prophecies fulfilled here. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I encourage you to read the rest of that psalm. Look at the parallels as you look at Paul's words in 2 Timothy. But this lion, I was rescued, past tense, I was standing ready to be devoured. He's a modern-day Daniel in the sense of, maybe not a literal lion here, but in the story sense, symbolic sense, God showed up, closed the mouth of the lion, and said, we've got another day here. And in fact, this rescue that Paul references here, that was past, is also something that's coming in the future. And if you look at it, he says, back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. God did it, and he will do it again. Now, it's pretty clear in the context. Paul's not expecting to be bailed out from this physical death sentence. Not at all. He's expecting that he's going down. But he is fully expecting that God will be faithful to him. God will fulfill every promise. And there is this glorious arrival that's going to be his when he shows up and sees Jesus face to face. I think of that song we did earlier, Into Glorious Light I'm Running. Marvelous Light I'm Running. Whew. Think about this home stretch. As he's coming down, man, he can see the light at the end of the tunnel. Literally, like, I am running into a marvelous light. God's presence himself. And so, point three, Paul was a hopeful, grace-filled worshiper. This rescue prompted in him a hope because he knew that God had been faithful all throughout history to rescue his people. He knew that there was a rescue, a delivery that was going to be coming. God's name in Scripture, one of his names, is the Deliverer, the Rescuer. Colossians 1:13 gives us another gospel orientation as it says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness He rescued us. He went into the burning building and he pulled us out, scooped us in his arms, and he ran out of that home. And he brought us into a safe place. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The gospel. God entering into our hell on earth, saving us from this hell, saving us from the future hell, and saying, I'm transferring you to the kingdom of the Son. Through what? Through grace. Paul was grace-filled to the end. We know in Scripture that it's by grace we're saved, right? We don't earn it. Nothing we could ever do would be good enough to earn God's favor. We don't do anything good enough to earn a rescue like this. This is simply by his grace that he targets us as affections of his love. And he says, I'm going after that one. I'm going to get him. I'm bringing him to my kingdom. The gospel centers on the reality of rescue. Our humanity, we need to know that we need rescued. I heard Steve teaching about that in the book of Ephesians this morning. We need to come to a place where we admit, if I don't get saved here, if I'm not pulled out of this burning building, I'm done. Jesus Christ's substitute sacrifice for us on the cross is that grace poured out that would provide the rescue for us. Are you a rescued worshiper today? I want to make sure we ask that question. As we gather, as we think of being missional in our community, hopefully we'll see these seats begin to fill with people in our community that we're reaching and we're touching. I sat in my office this week. I was just praying, looking out across my backyard, which is not real pretty right now, but looking across the heaps of dirt and landscaping, and I looked out, and here's all these houses around. And I see in the back pad, I've been praying, God, how can we reach our neighbors? How can we do this? My neighbors aren't really chatty. Maybe you've noticed that in your neighborhoods. Not super chatty. I've got those neighbors. Get in the car, zoom, we're out of here. But God, you've put me here to reach people like this, to share the gospel with people like this. So God, I'm going to need some help. And as I look out over here, I see this parking area that's in the alley, like right in the middle. And suddenly, I have some ideas. I'm scared to say those ideas out loud right now. But ideas begin to form in my mind of what would happen if that parking area became something other than a parking area. And it became a place for us to gather, maybe one time, and at least to start making some of those connections so that we can invite people to be worshipers of Jesus. At some point, we can say, we've got life. It's Jesus. We want you to know it. Because I looked out there and I saw, I've got tons of people around me that need rescuing. And frankly, my heart doesn't break enough for that yet. Doesn't break enough yet. So are you a rescued worshiper? Are you in tune to those who need to be rescued worshipers around you? He gives this wonderful doxology at the end. He says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, that's really the culmination of the gospel. We were designed for this doxology, to participate in this worship and to proclaim with our lips and our lives and say, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Boom. That's what it's about. It's what we were designed for, created for. That's what he rescued us to do and to become. Worshippers. And he ends with some typical little salutations that are filled with grace. And he says, the Lord be with your spirit, to Timothy. To you, Timothy, singular, your spirit, and grace be with you, plural, your church. You're going to share this with your church. He ends with grace. Grace be to you. He begins with grace at the beginning of the letter. Salvation is by grace. The gospel is saturated with grace, and that is what we need to be about. Paul was a hopeful, grace-filled worshiper. We are called to be the same. Let's pray together and then let's sing some worship. God, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for preserving these words for us, that we could hold them, these inspired, God-breathed words. And I pray that as I trust our hearts were confronted with different things today, I pray that we would walk out of here and we would actually wrestle them to the ground. We would allow you to finish what was begun this morning. I thank you that your power makes it pretty clear that you will keep sanctifying us. And I'm thrilled about that. But God, I pray that you would give us a gospel orientation in our lives, every day, every moment. I pray that we would have those same attitudes as we saw in Paul. And you would give us that hopeful expectation of the day when we'll stand in your presence and we'll worship. But thank you for moments like now, when we get to stand together and sing and get a taste of it on this earth. So be pleased in what you hear now as we sing this worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand up.